Well, the title of our sermon this morning is this: The Impossible Becomes Possible. The Impossible Becomes Possible. And we're looking, aren't we, there in Matthew chapter 14 and this account of Peter walking on the water. It was, of course, the account of our Lord Jesus Christ walking on the water. Well, the Lord can give what seemed to be, indeed are, in one sense, impossible commands to do something which, humanly speaking, is quite impossible. So when he said to Peter, at Peter's request, that he might come and walk on the water himself, the Lord said, come. We learn in verse 29, Peter did come out of the boat. And he walked on the water to go to Jesus, a command which really would seem impossible to fulfill becomes possible, becomes doable, because something happens in the giving of that command. The one who speaks it, and the mystery of the sovereignty of God in helping to perform the very thing which to us will be quite impossible to do. And that is what we find here, that if we believe, if we obey, well, then what seems impossible becomes possible. What seems not doable becomes doable. And as we'll see as we proceed, dead sinners, who you'd think the operative word there is dead, can come alive, can hear something that God commands them to do, and can do the impossible, can live. Well, it was, wasn't it, an unsure. And all aspects of it, well, for all the disciples, we see their response at the end. Indeed, that's going to be the first port of call when we come to our first heading. But just to dwell a moment on it, an unforgettable moment. And listed here in Scripture, because it was an everyday occurrence, it wasn't. This was an extraordinary occurrence, and one which left its deep mark, an impression upon the disciples. And it clamoured really for their attention, because are not the Gospels one account after the other of unforgettable moments, of extraordinary happenings? Because wherever the Lord Jesus Christ was, there were extraordinary happenings, one after the other. And John, when he writes his gospel, and he finishes it, doesn't he? And well, he's written what he's written. These signs are written here that you might believe that he is the Son of God, and in believing in him, you might have eternal life. But he concedes that were he to record them all, why, he supposes that all the books in the world would not have been able to contain all the things he would need to say, because there was one unforgettable moment after the other. And the Bible gives us this selection, which God, by his infinite power and wisdom, has given to us that we can still read about them today. And here is one that Peter in particular would have remembered all his life. So our first heading, as I've already hinted, beginning with the conclusion. Beginning with the conclusion. So rather than beginning at the beginning of this passage, we're looking at the end of this passage. Where does this all lead? What does this unforgettable moment do to the disciples? What does it leave them with? Well, you'll find it there, won't you, in verse 33. This is the ending of this. This is the outcome. This is the response of Peter and all the other disciples who were there in the boats, all 11 of them straining at the oars as they sought to row across, sail in some fashion across from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Well, their response is worship. Those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, truly you are the Son of God. The Bible is never careless, indifferent, as though it would casually use a word and that will do as well as any other word. No, it says worshipped. And we know this, that we should worship God only. Our Lord, when he was tempted in the wilderness and the devil was inviting him to receive the kingdoms of the earth, if only he would worship him, the devil. And the Lord counters that by saying you should worship God only. And this, therefore, is an unmistakable identification of the Lord Jesus Christ by the title, the Son of God. That's what they say, isn't it? This is their worship. This is how it is expressed. Truly, you are the Son of God. You are the Son of God. We recognize in you more than simply what we know you to be. You're a human being, that we observe you and we live alongside you. We eat with you. We recognize a real human being when we see one. But we recognize more than that when we see you, when we see you doing these sorts of things. We recognize that you are God, you are the Son of God, and we should therefore worship you. In fact, in saying that you are the Son of God, they are worshiping. They are speaking of him in a way that is true of him and giving him glory and appreciating and admiring and placing themselves in a much lesser position and elevating him to the only position that is rightfully his, God. This is God. There in that boat on that memorable day, they are worshipping the Son of God, the God-man. Well, there is plenty of evidence to support that conclusion and to make what they do, not to be blasphemous, because it would be else if it was a mere man, that would be blasphemy. To call somebody God who is but a man, that is blasphemy. But this is not blasphemy. And, well, we just have read earlier in the account where it was that these multitudes had been, because we read in verse 22, he had sent the multitudes away. What multitude was that? What crowd was that? Well, I've hinted there. I'm going to perhaps encounter with Pastor Roland Burroughs a fair old crowd at Addis Ababa Airport when we change planes. I've been forewarned about that. But I don't think perhaps there'll be 5,000 men plus women, children besides. I don't know. I won't do a head count, I'm sure, but there were on this occasion that many people, huge number of people who had all come to hear the teaching, the Lord Jesus Christ, and perhaps be healed of their diseases. And they were hungry, and it was a deserted place. Where were they to find food to feed all of these people? Well, they located 5 loaves and 2 fish among them. What is that amongst so many? The disciples couldn't see where any of that was going until the Lord instructed them to tell everybody to sit down, which they did in groups of 50. Then the disciples found that as the Lord prayed to heaven, bless the bread, bless the fish, that it multiplied and fed all the multitude. And so that had left a deep impression upon them and indeed everybody else. They wanted to make him king. That's why he retired to a quiet place, one of the reasons to pray, because they wanted to come and make him king. So you see where this could go, what power this man has, how that could be used to such advantage. Well, that was not the calling that he had. And so the disciples had seen that miracle. Peter had been one of the stewards, one of the distributors, and then one at the end who had to gather up the fragments, 12 baskets of fragments. And he had been there painstakingly, filling one of those baskets, marveling that having fed so many from so little, there was so much that was actually left over at the end. What a miracle. What a person that had done it. And I'm sure Peter had almost been one of the crowd willing him to become king, to assume some title and come victoriously through to defeat all the enemies that they felt were there before them. So that had happened. And then he came to them walking on the water. Well, there was no other way for him to travel because there were no other boats. The disciples had got into the boat they'd been in. Other people had had boats, but they had already left. We learn that from John chapter 6. Indeed, when other people go across the lake, believing that they're going to find the Lord Jesus there, they're in for a surprise. He's not there. Well, we know why. Because he's walked on the water. And some of them, when they get back to Capernaum, ask, how, Lord, did you get here? How come you're here? We hadn't expected you. You weren't in the disciples' boat, and you weren't there when we got there. No other boat could have brought you. You must have walked really quickly. Of course, the fact was that he had travelled walking across the water. What an event. And it was so full of supernaturalism. The adverse wind that was against them. It was a difficult bit of water to negotiate. They had not got very far. It was hard work. We read elsewhere the Lord had seen them toiling out on the water when he had been there on the mountain praying. By now, it's about 3 o'clock in the morning. Not made much progress. About 3 a.m., the fourth watch. And so here is this storm, not abating at all, boisterous, as we read, when Peter himself steps out onto it. So they're encountering difficulty. So the last thing they could imagine, they barely could imagine, seeing another boat out in that storm. Certainly not a small boat or something like that. It would have to be a fairly substantial vessel. But then let alone to see somebody, well, not in the water, but actually walking on the water. In the middle of a storm as well. They thought it was a ghost. We won't detain ourselves here over long to wonder at their kind of take on the ghosts and such things as that. But it's interesting that that's what they thought it was. And the Lord didn't speak down that particular idea that they'd had. Curious. But anyway, we won't dwell on that overly at this moment here. But that's what they concluded. This must have been some sort of supernatural apparition, some weird goings on here. Couldn't imagine for a moment that it was their friend, that it was the person they'd just seen actually feeding the 5,000, the person that they'd spent quite a bit of time with and had been part of an extraordinary ministry that he had been conducting. This person defying gravity, defying the storm, making good speed, better speed than they were making on their boat. Here he was, walking on the water for a start, but doing it so effortlessly, so easily, cresting the waves, able to travel across this anything but flat surface. This wasn't as flat as the proverbial mill pond. This was a boisterous sea. And yet, well, if one were able to walk on water, you might imagine it would have been heavy going, slow going, uphill. Well, for this person, it isn't. This is easy to do. And they're unable to believe that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. They've just seen him feed 5,000 men, plus women, plus children. They've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him cure lepers. They've seen the blind able to see, the deaf able to hear, the mute speaking. But somehow this, they couldn't quite countenance, that this could be him again. After all, it's just of a piece, isn't it? Doing miracles, doing the extraordinary. And yet somewhere this was a bit of a blind spot for them, that they just couldn't quite imagine that this was him. They'd left him behind. He was still, as they would have thought, on the mountain, maybe praying, perhaps sleeping, resting. They couldn't quite see that he could be there walking on the water. And yet he was supernatural. Well, and then Peter walks on the water. We'll come to Peter's sort of thought processes in a moment, but he eventually believes enough, or just about enough, to think that this could actually be the Lord Jesus, that the one who speaks to them and says, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid," is the self-same person who's just fed the 5,000, has been the one that's been teaching them the parables and all the things that they've heard proceed from his gracious lips. And then here we go again. He walks on the water. More supernaturalism surrounding this person. Everywhere, all of it, supernatural. And now Peter, though he then sinks, the supernaturalism then gets suspended as Peter's unbelief begins to dominate, and he begins then to do what the rest of us will all have done. If the Lord was not there, we'd begin to sink. We'd be in danger of drowning. The Lord reaches out to him and lifts him up and saves him. And then the wind ceases. Ceases, just ends at that point. But the lesson that the disciples were meant to take away, and ourselves too, completed. Oh, this supernatural evidence, this effortless walking on the water, Peter being able to walk on the water, and then the wind just ceases, just ends, like that. Like that. Does that normally happen? Well, no, that doesn't normally happen at all. And we read elsewhere, then immediately the disciples were at the land, having strained away, having been toiling away, and suddenly they're there, their destination. Extraordinary set of happenings. The actions of God. The actions of God who gives to us the laws that we depend upon. It's as well that we, by and large, water behaves as it does, and our kind of interaction with water is fairly predictable. And again, that's just the well that it is. Otherwise, this would be a very difficult place to live in. But then when God desires to suspend his own laws, laws of nature, as though God is sort of an outsider to his own creation and has to sort of ask carefully if he can suspend those laws. They're his laws. And so if he wants to suspend those laws for his own good reason, Well, he's perfectly entitled to do it. Moreover, he's powerful enough and able to do it. And that's what he does. And enables those laws to be suspended for himself and here also for Peter and then for all the disciples. And the wind just ends like that. And suddenly there they are at the shore. So it is a very valid conclusion, a right conclusion, both to worship and to, in that worship, say, truly, you are the Son of God. What we have seen, this evidence is just so compelling. It is so beyond anything that if we didn't conclude that, we would be so unreasonable. We would be flying in the face of evidence. We would be acting as though we have no capacity to see and reason and come to logic. We are compelled to this, and we see them willingly conceding this. So we're beginning with the conclusion. The conclusion of this is worship. No wonder, because of everything that's gone before it. Well, now time for our second heading, Peter's little faith. Peter's little faith. That is the verdict on his near calamity, that having, well, persuaded himself in measure, that it is the Lord. Lord, if it is you, command me, verse 28, to come to you on the water. And so whether he was hoping actually the command wouldn't come, that it was a ghost, that there was no actual reality to this, that it maybe was the Lord Jesus. But no, the command comes to him to come. Well, and Peter does come, comes down out of the boat. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. But then verse 30, but. When he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me, which the Lord does. But not without having then given him this lesson. O you of little faith, verse 31, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Which is the question that is left ringing in Peter's ears and in all of our ears. Well, something happened here, didn't it? When they saw this person and who had spoken to them kindly, be of good cheer, it is I, and they would have known who that was, who that I was, that it was their friend, their master, their teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they should not be afraid. Somehow, partly they believed it, but didn't believe it sufficiently, it would appear. And it's there, isn't it, in the rather hesitant answer that Peter gives in verse 28, Lord, if it is you, Lord, if it is you, saying, be of good cheer, do not be afraid. Then Peter says that I want to have the evidence of that very clear before me. Bid me come to walk on the water also. So they were halfway, half persuaded, half not persuaded, not quite persuaded enough. What were they expecting? Who else might have been walking on the water, having an hour or two previously left the Lord Jesus on the shore? Is it not quite to be expected, in a sense, that having fed the 5,000 from nothing, if you will, that he'd be able to then walk on the water? And that really was not an extra dimension of supernaturalism, as though they surely could not do that. Yet to them, seemingly, it was something of a blind spot, a category of miracle that they simply could not have foreseen, could not believe that he would be capable of doing that. Maybe they're disorientated by the storm. Maybe the wind and the toil and the effort, their clarity of thought was not there. They were apprehensive. They were fearful. They defaulted onto a kind of unbelieving level. They couldn't see a way maybe out of this. Maybe they thought they were going to die in this storm, and that this maybe was dwelling upon the minds of some of them. And so when they saw this person, that clarity of thought, that ability maybe to recognize him and to respond to him more instantly had been taken away from them. And so we find that in Peter's reply, half believing, half not, in verse 28. If it is you, command me to come to you on the water. Not 100% sure, not 100% believing. And he sets the bar quite high, doesn't he? That if it is that he, Peter, maybe the others too, are going to concede, oh, it is him. It really is him. He sets the bar high. If it is you, then the following thing will need to happen if I am to believe this. I'm going to walk on the water with you. Well, he certainly there has asked for something, hasn't he? That's no ordinary thing. We remind ourselves, don't we, of Thomas. I won't believe unless he can see in the risen Christ the print of the nails in his hands and the wound in his side, unless I can put my hand there and feel it. We set the bar very high for the evidence that would persuade him that in that case that it was the Lord Jesus raised from the dead. And Peter, it is a bold request that if he finds himself also defying gravity, being able in the storm to walk on the water, then that will secure it for him. Beyond the shadow of doubt, it is you. Well, he obviously believes that to be the case when he gets out of the boat because he walks on the water. But then, as he looks at the wind and the waves, as he feels the boisterousness of it, as he realizes this, if you were just out in this water on your own, would be really, really risky. You'd die. And that is precisely what then begins to happen, because he begins to sink and cries out, Lord, save me. Something was missing in his belief. Something somewhere wasn't working for him. It was working a bit. It got him out of the boat. It got him to walk on the water in the beginning. But then it all broke down. But it's curious, isn't it? It's interesting. Plenty been written about it and thought about it. But here's the thought. In a sense, Peter is too self-focused here. He's too self-focused in this, in his request, in what it is that he's looking for. He's in effect saying this, I will believe if I experience something myself. If there is something that I do that is supernatural, something where I can look at me, this is now happening for me, then I will believe. Because what happens then? Well, if we focus on ourselves and we're focusing on some experience that we think we should have or not have, then the focus is wrong and we're in danger. Because here's the thing, we might begin to doubt that experience. We might begin to say that this is impossible. I can't possibly be doing this. I can't possibly be experiencing this. And here was Peter walking on the water, but then he looks at the wind, or rather he experiences the wind. He sees the waves and realizes that really in a sense, this is dangerous. This is dangerous. I'm a man. I'm walking on the water and there is this wind and these waves. I could drown. And it becomes then the self-fulfilling prophecy. Because his thoughts are not about the Lord Jesus and who he is. We've already identified there's something missing in there. If it is you, there's an issue here. And instead, in order to confirm to himself that it is the Lord Jesus, he has set this standard. There's got to be an experience here. I say, that's the trouble with experience. It can be very flimsy, and very weak. And we begin to wonder, is this really happening? Is this really so? And we look at ourselves and we think, can I really walk on the water? Can I really be out here in this storm amidst these waves and with this wind blowing against me? And he begins at that point to sink. He is self-absorbed. Curious way. He is self-absorbed. And at that point, he is not thinking about the Lord Jesus. He's thinking about himself. He's looking at who he is, what he's doing. He's looking at what he presently is experiencing. And that is occupying him. And so rather than looking at the Lord Jesus, and that's what all the commentators say, isn't it? He doesn't do here and he doesn't. Rather than have him in focus, that truly you are the Son of God, and to be in an attitude of worship, it's all about himself. And it's all about what I'm doing here. And that's become a fascination to him. Or rather, it's moved from being a fascination to him, being a bit of a concern for himself. And that focus in himself is then going to take him down and down and down. And he cries out, well, there's enough belief there, isn't it? Lord, save me. When the chips are down, oh, we find out the real man here. No, he is trusting. Somewhere in this, maybe, maybe not. And even though here he's got self-absorbed, when he realizes he's in great danger, He knows exactly who to ask for help. Lord, save me. Something there. There's a link. There's a belief. There is faith. It's not very strong faith. It's little faith. And he gets censured for doubting. Doubting. Because he's looking inward. And he's focused on himself. He's not looking outward to the Lord. How about you today? What do you rely on? What are you expecting almost? What is the Christian faith about? What are you to feel? That's what people are often waiting for. I want to feel something. Well, the thing is this. If you feel something, have you felt enough? Is it the right thing that you felt? Is it real? And we can become just absorbed in that. And here's the thing. We won't make progress. In fact, it will be like Peter. We're beginning to sink. And we begin to think that this just has no value in it. This is getting me nowhere. All it is doubts. All it is questions. And it is as though the wind and the waves are just overpowering us. And we are like we're sinking. And so we should call upon the Lord, shouldn't we? Lord, save us. That cry that should come up from our heart to him. For here's our final heading. If he says come, we should. If he says come, we should. Come, he says. Get out of the boat indeed, walk on the water. And Peter did. And had Peter remained absorbed in the person of Jesus Christ, if what is in verse 33 they're doing had been his continuing attitude while he was walking on the water and going out to the Lord, it had not been that suddenly he's looking at himself. Look at me, my experience, I'm walking on the water. Is this for real? And then beginning to sink. Well, if he hadn't have done that, all would have remained well for him. Because the Lord commands the impossible and it becomes impossible, becomes possible. He commands the impossible becomes possible if we believe, if we trust him. Well, that's not to say today, here we are, we've had some rain, let's try this out on a puddle out there or something a bit deeper and see how we fare. I don't think I'd recommend that for us. But God is in the business of commanding us to do what seems impossible by nature, but providing the power and the means in some mysterious, supernatural combination of his sovereign will with the very stuff that we are, in all of our contradictions, all of our doubts, all of our questions, and can bring to us eternal life. Well, the world started at a word, didn't it? Well, who can speak a world into existence? Well, not just one world, perhaps an infinite number of worlds. But he does. That's not too difficult for him. He can speak, as did the Lord Jesus on other occasions, to the wind and the waves, and they obey him. Peace, be still. And there is peace, and the wind and the waves are still. Who is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? Is the response of the disciples on that occasion. He who speaks to deaf ears and says to deaf ears, remember, if you're deaf, you can't hear. But he speaks to deaf ears and he says to them, be open. And they are open. And he cleanses lepers and he makes the lame walk. He makes all kinds of impossible things happen. And so if he commands us, if he gives to us something that he commands us to do, is it not possible, even though we might say by nature this is impossible, that he will provide the power to make it happen, that he who calls worlds into existence by a word, he who can say to the wind and the waves, be still, to deaf ears, be open, that if he commands us something in Scripture, which if we thought about, we say, well, that's impossible, we can't manage to do that, that he, by the working of his power, will not supply the very ability to do the impossible. So I say this to you. What impossible commands are there? Well, here's one. Repent. Repent. Turn from your sin today. Turn from your sin. Repent. Obey. It is a command of God. Why? Because we're sinners. Sinners? What does that leave us? It leaves us dead. It means that we have disobeyed God. We have failed to live according to his law, according to the light he's given us. We fail our own conscience. How much the more we fail his high and holy standards. And we're meant to feel that. Psalm 38, the sorrow that the psalmist felt. We're meant to feel that. Yes, feel that. Have a concern. Be, if you will, anxious about that. That God finds fault with us. and he's angry with us, indignation and wrath, and that is what he will settle upon us for eternity, the judgment day, if we do not repent. But I've just told you, sinners are dead. Can dead people walk? Can they rise? Can you go to a cemetery and speak and expect suddenly people to come out of the graves? You and I can't do that. God will one day, but you and I can't. He supplies a power that a dead body lacks and a dead sinner lacks. And in hearing that call, repent, all I can advise you to do is obey. Repent. Turn from your sin. You may be listing them in your thoughts. You may be thinking of the things we say, the way we can be so cutting, so rude, so derogatory about people, the words that come tripping forth from our mouths, blasphemous words, stupid words, foolish words, proud words, elevating ourselves, words that show that we've only got this world that we're thinking of and ourselves in it, material comfort, progress up some ladder or other, reaching for greater prizes and greater things. The Bible says, repent. Repent of all of this, for these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And so you're to obey that command and repent. Wonder is this, that God is with that command and gives life in that command and gives life that the dead will hear. Will you not then repent? Will you not obey? Defy spiritual gravity. Because it's here within reach. It was for Peter. Defy gravity here. Walk on the water. Well, defy spiritual gravity. Live. Repent. Believe for the good of your soul. And believe in Jesus Christ. This is the one that Peter should have had a more emphatic belief in. Lord, if it is you. Well, let us say this. It is him. They're right at the end. They got it right at the end. They worship. Say truly, you are the Son of God. That's right. He is. Believe in him. Trust in him. What is the world trusting in? What are you trusting in today? If you're not trusting in him, I'd love to know what you are trusting in or who, what hopes that you have. And as you maybe relate them there, it'll be difficult, I fear, to avoid a smiling and saying, it'll fail. It'll fail. Only one person will succeed in taking you and me and our soul's best interest and representing us before a holy God. And it's him, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as we have him relate to us here in the Bible and in our particular episode, the passage we're looking at today. Believe in him. And that's defying spiritual gravity. Because what? How many books are written against the historicity of the Lord Jesus, against his divinity? Part of the thing I'm having to speak about in Zambia, to help the dear people there to see clearly all of the hullabaloo around and theologians saying this, that, and the other. And they're wrong. They're wrong. Divine and human. You can believe in him and trust in him. Why do you think all that fury, all of that scholarship so-called, is all invested into trying to destroy him? Do they do that to Buddha? No. Do they do that to Muhammad? Well, they wouldn't dare. Do they do it to other religious figures? No. They all get an easy pass. The Lord Jesus doesn't, because he's the Son of God. He attracts the enmity, hostility of the devil himself. And if we follow our sinful nature, there's a hostility there. Peace, be still. Subdue it. Obey him. Trust in him. We're not offering you here somebody who just shows a tyrannical, authoritarian streak, somebody who's come to destroy. We're offering you here somebody who died on a cross, this glorious person, truly the Son of God, worthy of worship, and who submitted himself to this cruel, dreadful death, a death that brought him such ignominy, brought upon him such enmity, and then the darkness of having to bear our own sin, feeling, piercing him, the very wrath of God that we deserve. We're offering something here that is out of this world. The Son of God, crucified for sinners. Believe in him. Believe in him. Believe and believed. Look your eyes away, as Spurgeon said when he was bid to look unto Jesus and be saved. You look and look and look and love what you see and obey. He said, come, didn't he, to Peter? Well, come, believe, come, repent, and then come and follow. Come and obey him all the days of your life, however many days there are. Obey him. Follow him. Don't follow rules. Don't follow some abstract sort of concept. It's about him, and it remains about him to our dying death. And it is really the sad genius of so much within Christianity that obscures him and inserts everything and anything, experiences or rituals, and tries to block our way to him. He's there, always available, mediator, a friend, an intercessor, providing for you, for me, each day. Power to love him, power to serve him, power to obey his law, which we've been saying, a sinful nature rises up against it. It wants to covet, it wants to lie, it wants to steal, it doesn't want to honour parents, and what's the Lord's day out the window? God gives us power to love the things he loves, do the things he does, and to follow the laws that he has given us. Power to do the impossible. Well, if it is you, oh, it is him, take away the if, it is you. This is God in the scriptures. This is his son, authentic and real. Will you not believe? Will you not hear? Will you not obey? Will you not repent? Will you not have life? We're not offering you death, we're offering life. We're saying live. This is eternal life, the pardon of God for sin that will convey us safely through eternity, beyond the day of judgment, into God's presence and joy forevermore. Oh, hear, hear and live. Follow him. The impossible God makes possible. You trust and obey him and find eternal life today. Amen.